We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Tonight, because you have a map as well that you need to be looking on, as well as your Bible and as well as the outline in which you're supposed to be taking notes. Note-taking is a useful exercise for recording and remembering. It's also a useful exercise for concentrating as you listen. Some of us have a learning style that requires the visual as well. Some with the kinetic. Note-taking does that for us. Are we ready? Now, summer is a funny time. The comings and goings of you and catching up with old friends and seeing that many of our members are away elsewhere. It's that kind of strange movement time, but it's also for Christians, of course, the time for camps and beach missions, summer schools and conventions. So I am glad to see you with us this evening, and if you're a visitor particularly, we're glad that you're here. If you're someone looking for a church, you have found it, and we're especially glad to meet up with you and hope that you'll say hello afterwards. It's also a time now when things are getting back to a more normal state. The tennis and the cricket are rolling on, the beaches and the pleasant days, because the bushfires seem to be under control at the moment. We need, as a community, be thankful for the thousands of volunteers, not only from within our state and around the areas of the bushfires, but from interstate across Australia. Men and women have come to work at saving and rescuing people in our area. Their willingness to sacrifice time, effort, their holidays, even to risk their lives, for it is a dangerous activity, for the safety of the community, threatened by an enemy that was too great for us to actually fight ourselves, is one of the great testimonies to the fact that this is a great nation. The whole idea of volunteers is really very impressive, and at certain points, our society and our nation is good at doing it. And yet, as we prayed to God for the coming of rain, prayed to God for relief from the fires, and as he answered us, it is sad that we have not spent as much time thanking him for the victory. All kinds of people talked about praying for some relief. Not all kinds of people are thanking God. We are thanking the firefighters, as we should, for all their efforts. But of course, the firefighters themselves could not put out the fires. The firefighters saved this house and this family and protected this little bit of bush, but they themselves knew that there was no way they could in any fashion put out the size of fires, even with all their technology they have, even with those incredible American helicopters bombing the whole place with water. They couldn't put out the fires. The only hope was to hold the line for as long as possible, until the rain should come. But when God sends the rain, then the fires are over. The danger has finished. Well, now this summer, we've been looking at those parts of the Bible that have been written by women. And tonight we're going to be looking at the Song of Deborah, though if you look at chapter 5 of Judges, you'll see it was sung by Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinadab. They sang this song together. However, it refers to Deborah in the first person, singular, verse 7. Village life in Israel ceased until I, Deborah, arose a mother in Israel. And so it has always been known as the Song of Deborah, not the Song of Barak, for it is about her in particular, though it is about the great situation of their fight. So it fits into our strange summer series on the parts of the Bible written by women. Let's look firstly at the occasion of this song. It's a victory song. And the victory we read about in our first lesson in Judges chapter 4. It was during the time of the judges. Put ourselves back into the right context. This is not Samuel, this is not Hannah. This is not the advice given by King Lemuel's mother. We've got to go back to the judges. When were the judges? Moses led the people of Israel out of Egypt into the promised land. Well, to the edge of it. Joshua took them into the promised land, and Moses told them that they had to conquer the promised land, and over the next period of time, and it's a long time that he promised, they would come to possess the whole land, for they were to drive out the Canaanites that were living in the land. Joshua led the opening campaign and established them in the land, allocated the different areas, and so the people settled in the land. They were living in their tribes, ruled by God through his judges. And God was giving them the promised land. But the people kept on losing the way. They kept losing the plot. As they settled and as they enjoyed the good life that was there, they kept forgetting about God. They kept turning to other gods and to the Canaanite ways rather than exterminating the Canaanite ways. And so God kept raising up a judge who would rescue them from their disasters that were falling upon them. For each time they turned aside to the Canaanite religion and the Canaanite ways, so God would send punishment upon them. So they would become captured by the people that they were supposed to have captured and destroyed. And so they then in their difficulties turned to God in prayer, and God raised up a judge, and this judge would rescue them, and they would remember God for a while, and then things went well. And when things went well, they forgot God, and they would again turn away from God, and they would then fall into troubles again. It's not hard to understand, is it? Bushfires all around Sydney, even pagans are talking about praying to God. Bushfires have all gone, even Christians are thinking about going to the beach. It's hard to remember God in the good times. It's very easy to remember him in the bad times, in the difficult times, in the hard times. But to remember to say thank you to God and to change our ways, why, it's not like that. So, chapter 4, verse 1, after Ehud died, that's the last of the judges before this one, the Israelite once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. You remember Ehud? Ehud's the favourite story of all little boys who ever went to Sunday school. And I suspect secretly of many little girls too, because he's the left-handed man who shoved the sword or the dagger up into the fat of the big fat man who's, and you know the story. So if you do, you do. If you don't, I'm sorry that you've had a lack of childhood exposure to the scriptures. It's one of the good stories of the Bible. Chapter 5, if you look at the end of chapter 5, the effect of Deborah is much the same. Verse, the very last sentence of chapter 5, the end of verse 31, then the land had peace for 40 years. 6:1. Again the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. For 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites, and because the power of the Midian was so oppressive. So having been rescued from the Canaanites in chapters 4 and 5 by Deborah, they then plunge back into the hand of the Midianites because the same pattern keeps occurring. Chapters 4 and 5, then, is about the raising up of Deborah and the great victory over the Canaanites that she saw take place in the battle with Sisera, and then her victory song in chapter 5. Now, in Deborah's time, the enemy was Jabin, the king, and Sisera, his general. Do you need to remember that these are immoral, decadent, and oppressive tyrants? They were militaristically powerful because of their chariots. They were technologically advanced compared to the Israelites, but they were uncivilized and uncouth in the extreme. Look at Judges 4, verse 3. Because he had 900 iron chariots and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried to the Lord for help. The power of the chariot doesn't sound too much to us today, but a chariot compared to a foot soldier is like a foot soldier compared to a tank. There really was no comparison at all, and this was a well-armed military exercise that would be destructive of all people, and they used it to oppress God's people. It's in that context that we read in verse 4 that Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel, or was judging Israel at that time. Now, the Hebrew is a bit more emphatic about her than that. The Hebrew actually reads, Deborah, a woman, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel. They actually put in this extra and quite unnecessary title, a woman. Her name Deborah is a female name, so you'd expect her to be a woman. A prophetess is generally a woman. It's not often that men call themselves prophetesses. And a wife is generally a woman too, especially as the Hebrew word for wife and woman is exactly the same. And therefore, it's quite unnecessary to put in that word woman, which is why our modern English translations leave it out, because it's unnecessary. But unnecessary is still there for reason. It's there for emphasis. For this was the female judge. You read through the book of Judges, don't have many female judges. This is the one. This is the time when Israel was led by a woman. And you're supposed to see the importance of it because it's highly significant that it is a woman who is leading. She's unusual as a judge in another way, though. She doesn't lead in battle. She has somebody else lead in battle, namely Barak the man. But she is the judge, and Israel is being judged by a woman, is emphasized in this very opening introduction to her in verse 4. Why? Well, to our modern ears, influenced by the 20th century feminist movement, it sounds like an enlightened career move. It sounds like Israel was open to men and women of equal standing in equal jobs and equal pay and all that. But of course, to the biblical ears, it's quite different. To the biblical ears, it sounds like something is really wrong in Israel. Why, with all the men of Israel, did they need a woman to be ruling them? Is this a sign of being under the judgment of God? For in Isaiah, when God speaks about his judgment upon his people, he lists all kinds of dreadful things are going to happen to them, and amongst it, Isaiah 3:12, we read, "Youths oppress my people, women rule over them." Having women ruling over the people of God was, in Isaiah's terms, seen as the judgment of God. Why is it now? What is here? Why a woman? What do we learn and supposed to learn from a woman leading Israel? And there's nothing particularly wrong about her. She is indeed a prophetess. And she is speaking the truth and is blessed by God. But why the woman? Now, before we read and listen to this woman prophet, notice two other things. Firstly, the location. That's why we have our map. Notice at this stage, anyway, where Jabin comes from. He's the king of Canaan, and he rules in Hazor. If you look at the top of your map, which is expressing the northern part of Palestine, the most northerly phrase is Dan, which is the tribal area of Dan. Kadesh is the next place, which is actually this place from which Barak comes. Hazor is the next spot that you see there. And Hazor, up in the north, was where Jabin, the king of Canaan, ruled. But notice where Deborah was. To find out where Deborah is, you've got to look down at the Dead Sea. The River Jordan goes from the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea, the larger of the seas that is there. And you'll see Jerusalem. And just north of Jerusalem, the area of Benjamin, and north of that, Bethel. And you'll read that Deborah was between Ramah and Bethel. Ramah's very close to Bethel. That is, in the south, some considerable distance away from the Canaanite menace. That is, as the crow flies, it's about 125 kilometres from Bethel to Hazor. But of course, crows may fly that way, but people travelling on foot in the mountainous regions that are there in Samaria, it's more like a couple of 100 kilometres travelling distance. And so while Canaan was ruling and while Hazor was affecting and oppressing all the people of Israel, the leadership of Israel in the south was fairly protected from it compared to those who were up in Zebulun or Naphtali or Dan or Issachar, who were right under the control of the Canaanites. Secondly, notice the victory which takes place in chapter 4, which is the reason for chapter 5. It's Barak's victory, in that he is the one who leads the people into battle. 10,000 men he gathers at Mount Tabor, which is listed there, and he leads them into the battle down by the Kishon River, which is the one river we've drawn leading into the Mediterranean Sea. Although, of course, there are many other rivers. We've just shown where that one is in particular. He comes from the north, and he is sent for by Deborah to come down and be given his commission. And so he is one right under the thumb of Jabin and his general Sisera, But he is not doing what he should be doing. And so though he leads them into the battle, yet the honour and glory of victory would not be Barak's. Why? Well, because of the way he was going about it. There are two factors and two reasons. One you can see in your translation, one which I only discovered today as a result of this morning's sermon. You can't see in the translation because I got it wrong and I've got to work harder on my Hebrew. Let me give you the one that's not in the translation, firstly. In verse 6, the NIV, I think, is incorrect. That is, it puts it as a statement and command in the present tense, when in fact it was a question in the past tense. Looking at chapter 4, verse 6, we read, "She sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kedesh in Naphtali, and said to him, 'The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali,'" etc. But in fact the Hebrew says, "Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded you?" That is, the command had already come to Barak independently of Deborah. But Barak wasn't doing anything about it. So she sent for him to come down and reminded him of what God had already commanded him to do that he wasn't doing. There's a big difference, isn't there? That's an important difference. In this year, we are expecting, by the way, this is completely off the subject. Well, it's not completely off the subject, just a little side subject. So if you want to have a sleep, have a sleep. But in this year, we're expecting to change our translations of the Bibles in our churches. That is, we've been using the New International Version for some 20 years or so. It's 1980 we started using it. And the difficulties that we have in preaching from it become more and more apparent, and especially those of us leading Bible study groups and who can't go back and check up Hebrew words, etc., we find it's problems for us. A new translation has come out called the English Standard Version. And if you look at the English Standard Version, which is available around, and some of you I see already have, in chapter 4, verse 6, for example, it has indeed it as a question in the past tense, just as the Hebrew has. It's just a translation which is still readable and understandable, but one notch closer to the original than the NIV. That is the way of explaining it. There are, you could take one that's two or three notches closer to the original, but it becomes less and less English. It becomes harder to read and very difficult to use. We think the NIV is just a little too slack, and so the ESV is something we'll be moving to in due time. Just run that up, a little side point for you. And the only place you can get the black version, black letter version, is through Matthias Media. Everywhere else in Australia, it is being published as a red letter Bible, but we have contacted the publishers and they have printed special editions just for us, which are black letter only. No, they don't think we're weird. The publisher actually agrees with us. He just can't sell them in America. So, however, we stuck to our guns and we've got black letter versions. Only available from Matthias Media. Don't go to those other Christian bookshops. Now, I don't know whether we've got any in stock at the moment, have we? No. So don't jam the phone lines tomorrow. There's none in stock at the moment. The first stock of 1,000 sold out very quickly over Christmas. All right, let's get back here. The first reason then why it's not Barak's victory is because he had to be dragged screaming into the fight because he'd already been given the command. He was doing nothing about it. The second reason, though, you can see in this translation fairly straightforwardly. If you look at verses 8 and 9, Barak said to her, "If you go with me, I'll go, but if you don't go with me, I won't go." "Very well," Deborah said, "I'll go with you, but because of the way you're going about this, the honour will not be yours, for the Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman." That is, Barak, when he is being now challenged by the prophetess who's leading Israel about his failure to fulfil his command to go and do the job, even now he says, "Okay, well, I'll go and do it, but you're going to come and hold my hand. You know, without you holding my hand, I don't think I'd have the courage to do it. Without you being..." He is so unwilling to take up the task. And so she says, well, because of that, it will be a woman who will get the honour in the war, not you. Now, at this point, you would expect the woman will be Deborah, and that this will be called Deborah's victory. But you'd be wrong, for the victory actually belongs to Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For wherever the story of Barak's victory is told, the bit that everybody remembers is Jael putting the tent peg through the head of the sleeping General Sisera and driving it into the ground. Just like with Ehud, you can never forget the knife going in and the fat covering up. With Sisera, you can never forget the tent peg going through the... It is a gory story in extreme. It's the bit that you remember. You forget Barak, you forget even Sisera's name, but you'll never forget the story of the woman, the Kenite woman, whose tent you would not want to visit. Especially, don't sleep. Watch out for what she gives you. Do not sleep, and keep her away from tent pegs. Okay, so let's turn to the mother's victory song in Judges 5. Under the heading, The Year of the Volunteer. And there are four sections in the thing. Verse 2 is one section, and verse 31 is the fourth section, and there are two other sections you can see on the outline. I'll read as we go each section in turn, but let's look firstly at what I call the first section, which is the heading of the whole thing, verse 2. Verse 1 and 2. On that day, Deborah and Barak, son of Abinoam, sang this song. When the princes in Israel take the lead, when the people willingly offer themselves, praise the Lord. It's a song of praise. A song of praise for the volunteers, but it's a song of praise to God for the volunteers. You see, they're praising the Lord for twofold reasons throughout the song. Firstly, when the princes or leaders in Israel will do what they should do. What is it that brought Barak out of Kadesh and onto Mount Tabor to gather together the 10,000 and to go down to Kishon and win the battle? Why, it was the Lord who put it in his heart through Deborah and through many challenges. And what is it that led them to do it? Well, it was the people willingly volunteering, willingly offer themselves for battle. Friends, remember, when you offer yourself for battle, you are taking the risk of your life. I mean, the whole nature of the battle has to do with people shooting things at you and charging with chariots and big horses at you. Secondly, the second reason for praising the Lord is seen later in the psalm. That is, that it is the Lord who has given the victory. Through the efforts of the volunteers, but also by his direct intervention in the sending of rain. But more of that in a little while. So verses 3 to 9 gives us a message then to the kings, as verses 10 to 13 gives us a message to travellers. Firstly then, the message to kings. Verse 3. Hear this, you kings, listen, you rulers. I will sing to the Lord, I will sing, I will make music to the Lord, the God of Israel. O Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the land of Edom, or the earth shook, the heavens poured, the clouds poured down water, the mountains quaked before the Lord, the one of Sinai, before the Lord, the God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the roads were abandoned, travellers took to winding paths, village life in Israel ceased until I, Deborah, arose a mother in Israel. When they chose new gods, war came to the city gates, and not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. My heart is with Israel's princes, with the willing volunteers among the people. Praise the Lord. Kings always vainly imagine that they are in control, that they are ruling and running the country. And so, in this battle, they are reminded how actually the Lord was the one who went out from Sinai. And it was not the victory of Deborah, it was not the victory of Barak, it really even wasn't the victory of Jael, it was the victory of the Lord. See, back in chapter 4, verse 14, 15, you're told that the Lord won, though you're not told how. Look at chapter 4, 15. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Israel, routed Sisera, and all his chariots and the army by the sword, and Sisera abandoned his chariot and fled on foot. But that's all it says. How is it that the Lord did it? Well, chapter 5 gives us the indication of what happened. For in chapter 5, verse 4, the Lord came out of Edom and Seir. In your map, you'll see, we haven't listed Seir because it's south of where the map, but the map would become too small if we included Seir, but it's down the Arabian Peninsula, down at Mount Sinai. And Edom is from where the Lord came. And how did the Lord come from out of the Arabian desert? Why, he came in a most extraordinary fashion, because the earth shook and the heavens poured and the clouds poured down water. That is, God sent a storm out of season and out of place. The kind of storm that is not expected, but the kind of storm that turned the tide of the whole battle. Up at Katoomba, up at the Blue Mountains, the lower Blue Mountains, the fires were still raging and we were promised some light rain overnight, but the kind of light rain overnight that would just make firefighting more difficult because we couldn't do back burning and the next day was going to be really continuing. And yet the light rain turned into a massive storm that really put the fires out that night, and the very next day it was over. God is in control of weather in ways that we do not expect, and for all our high tech we can't always predict. They certainly didn't predict that this was going to happen, but that's what happened. And its devastation was great for chariot riders. See, a chariot's really good on hard ground, but in a bog, a chariot is not much help. A foot soldier can't compete with a tank, but when the tanks get bogged, why, I'd rather be a foot soldier at that point in time. And so here they were face to face with this mighty army, with these 900 chariots all bogged down by the river Kishon. And so, sure, they had to go and fight. Sure, Barak led his soldiers into war. Sure, they had to risk their lives. But it was God who actually won the victory for them. Life had changed completely. You see, all looked grim for Israel before Deborah came. Life, we're told in verse 7, had ceased in Israel. The people couldn't travel freely. They had turned from the Lord to other gods, and so they had been besieged in their cities. And there were no Israelites, soldiers, to defend them. Amongst 40,000 Israelite men, you couldn't find one spear or sword to defend you. And so they were living at the beck and call of the Canaanite overlords. They couldn't just travel freely. You would get bashed up. You couldn't leave your cities. You are held in prison in a society that couldn't even have villages. But then a mother arose, Deborah, a mother in Israel, a great title. One level, a relatively weak, powerless, vulnerable figure is a mother. At another level, the mother is someone who is fierce and to be reckoned with. For it was the Lord's doing that she arose. And what she had is described in verse 9 beautifully. She had in her heart the princes and the willing volunteers among the people. They were the ones who she held dear. And she was right. So it reminds me of that famous speech of Queen Elizabeth I at Tilbury in Essex, just before the men faced what they thought was the impending invasion at the Spanish Armada in 1588. She went down to the soldiers, though she was under threat herself, and advised against it because there were so many armed men wandering around in the camp, and many of whom didn't like her, there was every chance they would turn on her. And yet against her advisers, she went and she spoke and gave a very famous speech, rallying the troops and telling them that though she was a woman, yet she had the heart of a king, and though she was in female vulnerability, yet she was with them, and her lieutenant general, who would be leading, Leicester. And her heart was with them because they had volunteered. They were the forward ones, she said, and they would be rewarded for their forwardness, for their volunteering nature. Deborah loved and was absolutely committed to the people of God, but in particular, especially, the volunteers. Especially those leaders who would actually get up and lead. The ones who were not just taking the privilege of place, but were actually willing to do the responsibility of being in place. The volunteers who sacrificed and offered to sacrifice their lives for the people of God are the ones whom she praises the Lord for. You see, the men should have volunteered. They should have taken leadership. 40,000 men should have had 40,000 swords, not no sword. And Barak should have been up and doing what God had told him to do. That is why the judging would have been left to a woman. When a woman is judging in Israel, the men are not doing what they should. Don't blame the woman. Nothing wrong with her. She's doing the right thing. But she shouldn't have to be doing that when there were so many men whose responsibility it was. That was the problem. Then secondly comes her message to travellers in verses 10 to 30. You who ride on white donkeys, sitting on your saddle blankets, you who walk along the road, consider the voice of the singers at the watering places. They recite the righteous acts of the Lord, the righteous acts of his warriors in Israel. Then the people of the Lord went down to the city gates. Wake up, Deborah, wake up, break out in song. Arise, O Barak, take captive your captives, O son of Abinoam. Then the men who were left came down to the nobles. The people of the Lord came to me with the mighty. Some came with Ephraim, whose roots were in Amalek. Benjamin was with the people who followed you. From Makkah, captains came down. From Zebulun, those who bear a commander's staff. The princes of Issachar were with Deborah. Yes, Issachar was with Barak, rushing after him into the valley. In the districts of Reuben, there was much searching of heart. Why did you stay among the campfires to hear the whistling for the flocks? In the district of Reuben, there was much searching of heart. Gilead stayed behind, beyond the Jordan. And Dan, why did he linger by the ships? Asher remained on the coast and staying in his coves. The people of Zebulun risked their very lives. So did Naphtali on the heights of the field. Kings came. They fought. The kings of Canaan fought at Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. But they carried off no silver, no plunder. From the heavens the stars fought. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The river Kishon swept them away. The age-old river, the river of Kishon, marched on, my soul, be strong. Then thundered the horse's hoofs. Galloping, galloping go his mighty steeds. Curse Meroz, said the angel of the Lord. Curse its people bitterly, because they didn't come to help the Lord, to help the Lord against the mighty. Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Most blessed of tent-dwelling women. He asked for water. She gave him milk. In a bowl, fit for nobles, she brought him curdled milk. Her hand reached for the tent peg. Her right hand for the workman's hammer. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. At her feet he sank. He fell, there he lay. At her feet he sank, he fell. Where he sank, where he fell, dead. Through the window peered Sisera's mother. Behind the lattice she cried out, why is his chariot so long in coming? Why is the clatter of his chariots delayed? The wisest of her ladies answered her. Indeed, she keeps saying to herself, are they not finding and dividing the spoils? A girl or two for each man, colourful garments as plunder for Sisera, colourful garments embroidered, highly embroidered garments for my neck. All this as plunder. So may all your enemies perish, O Lord. May they who love you be like the sun when it rises in its strength. Then the land had peace for 40 years. Well, secondly, the message comes to the travellers. For after the events, when the battle is over and life returns to Israel, the people can travel around in safety without fear. Those same travellers then need to be reminded how they have such freedom, how it is that they can live without fear, without the fear of the king of Canaan. It's like Anzac Day. We live in a land of enormous freedoms and privileges. And every now and then, each year in fact, we need to remember how our freedoms were preserved. What sacrifice men and women made, what risks they took, these volunteers in the First World War and the Second World War, the Korean War and so on, to enable us to stand and enjoy the freedoms we have. Because in the wealth and freedom of life you forget at what cost it has come. Before Deborah, they couldn't even travel. Now they're travelling freely. And she says, okay, you travellers, remember. And so what are they to remember? Why, it's the righteous acts of the Lord, for it was his victory to gather the volunteers. It was his victory that routed Sisera's superior armoury. It was his city to bring to judgment the destruction of the cruel rule of Jabin, the rescue of the people of God. And so remember. And remember particularly the people who came at the wake-up call to Deborah and Barak, when then the people and the nobles came from Zebulun up in the north there, from Naphtali up in the north, from Issachar up in the north. But it was not only those who were just next to the bushfires, interstate they came as well. It was not those just up threatened by Sisera, but people came from Ephraim down in the south and from Benjamin down in the south. Hundreds of miles away they would travel to fight the fight with their brother and sister Israelites. But then you also need to remember the people who didn't come, the people who stayed. For it was volunteers, and with volunteers there are some who volunteer not to come. And so Reuben, well, Reuben dithered. Oh, there was much soul searching, much guilt. Oh, we should go. Yes, they need our help. Yes, this is the occasion, but not much action, no commitment. They had sheep that needed minding. And, well, I mean, who's going to look after the flock? It's shearing time. Who's going to be caring for them? We'll lose our... Well, the wolves will be around. No, no, look, I know it's an important fight. I know they need to be freed of those people, but we've got sheep to look after. We cannot come. And Gilead stayed behind. And Dan, well, he was busy not with his sheep, but with his ships, because he's over there on the Mediterranean coast. And, well, anyway, he's got a way out. If Jabin comes too close, he just puts out to sea and waits and then comes back another time. And likewise, Asher. Asher was safe, even though Asher was very under the shadow of Jabin. Asher was on the coast and there were lots of caves and they could get away, and they figured it was better where they were. But when the war started, verse 19, the kings were defeated. They came for plunder, for the spoils of war, for silver, for coloured embroidered garments that they could give to their wives, and how Sisera's mother was looking forward to it coming. They came for women to rape. There was nothing nice about the Canaanites, friends. Civilization is a contradiction in terms. They were technologically civilized, they had chariots, but they were barbarian pagans at the worst. And war was a way of having extra women to your harem. And they were defeated. They fled in defeat, leaving their chariots. They fled on foot, empty, without anything but their lives. And so the description of the war is found in a curse and a blessing. The curse is a strange one there in verse 23. The curse on Meroz. Meroz was a town that we do not know where it is anymore, because it was destroyed, presumably destroyed in this battle. That you would think in the great time of the blessing of the victory of Israel, everyone would be saved, but Meroz, a town that was up there, was lost in the battle. And why was Meroz lost in the battle? Because their men wouldn't go and fight. They stayed in the city. Let Barak go and fight the battle. Let all the others go and fight the battle. We'll stay here and look after Meroz. And so Meroz was lost, cursed by God, and destroyed. But then there is the longer blessing of Jael in verses 23 to 30. She is the one who is honoured in the battle. Not Barak the general, nor Deborah the judge, but the Kenite woman who literally delivered the death blow to Sisera's campaign. But notice how it is described in such juicy detail. How they love to sing the song of the final humiliation, of the humorous defeat of Sisera. And it's carried on into the imagination, I think, in verses 28 to 30. It could be a historical account given by somebody who worked in Sisera's mother's house, but more likely it's just the imagination. It's told with such delight. There she is looking out the window for her son to come back and bring her all these things and wondering why it takes so long. I mean, men are always away. They're always running late. I've got this wonderful roast lamb dinner for him, and he's off fiddling around playing with his new toys. Oh, it takes so long to separate out all the different women that are going to be given out and to find the right clothes and plunder. And it's told with such delight. In literary circles, there's been a long time argument as to whether there is such a thing as women's writing. If there is, then several people have suggested to me that this is a section of women's writing. That the way in which Sisera's mother is described is a very feminine way of it being described. I pass no judgment. I just press that on to you as something, pass it on to you as something that people have said. I don't want to enter into whether you can have women's literature or not, but it certainly is a delicious piece of poetry. Others, though, worry about it being a delicious piece of poetry. How can you have such joy over the defeat in such a fashion? And may I suggest that's because you have not lived under the tyranny of plunder and of rape and of pillage. We who live in Australia and in such ease and peace, we have little sympathy for the vengeance, the righteous vengeance of those who live under the jackboot, under the terrible, appalling ways of tyrants like Jabin and Sisera. And so the song concludes with a prayer to the Lord in verse 31, a prayer that, again, some find hard to pray because they're not aligned to the Lord or because they haven't lived through the barbarity of the enemies of God, the prayer that God's enemies will all be defeated and God's people will be raised up in strength. It's a prayer for the judgment, the righteous judgment of God, to finally come and rescue his people. Okay. What is the message, then, of Deborah? Three observations to bring to you. Firstly, praise. Praise the Lord. For that is what she does. She praises the Lord for volunteers. He puts it into the hearts of people to do the right thing. And we need to praise the Lord for it. He is the one who really produces the salvation. The volunteers may fight the fires, they might fight Hitler, they might fight Stalin, they might fight Sisera, but in the end it's the Lord who rescues the people. We need to praise the Lord for justice, for his salvation will ultimately be just. Evil will not triumph. He will destroy evil. He will bring justice to the oppressed, and therefore we need to praise the Lord for it. And we need to praise the Lord for the victory, because he is the one who will win the battle in the end. You may say, well, that's easy, of course, for Deborah. She was right there at the time when it happened. But it's easier still for us, friends, because we live after the decisive battle of all. We live after the Lord Jesus Christ, whose voluntary sacrifice on Calvary outside Jerusalem won the great judgment of God, and whose victory of the resurrection assures us of the final outcome of the world. That is why we know evil will not win. That is why we know righteousness will come and justice will be done, because Jesus has died and risen. We need to praise the Lord for the justice and righteousness of the salvation that is ours. Secondly, we learn from Deborah about leadership and responsibility. You see, in the wartime, there's no such things as neutrals. Neutrals really are never your friends. For there is a time to stand up and be counted when the enemy is at the gate. And to refuse to fight is to side with the enemy. My father worked in the Second World War at a place called Chubbs that makes safes and those kinds of things now. But in the wartime effort, Chubb's factories were turned over to making small armaments. And my father went off, learnt the trade of being a fitter and turner, and worked making small armaments throughout the war while continuing to run his business during the night or during the day, depending on the shifts he was on. And so did two jobs throughout the war. When he was at Chubb's making the armaments, in the early years of the war, before Hitler had attacked on the Eastern Front and attacked Russia, the Russians were not involved in the war, and indeed Stalin and Hitler had a pact of peace, and so the communists in Australia, who were aligned with Russia, were in fact in favour of Hitler rather than of Australia. Not that they said so much, it was just that they worked to rules and did everything they could to stop the production of small arms. So my father entered into politics within the union movement and stood as the shop steward and became the shop steward there in Chubbs, etc., because my father had several brothers who were in the war. They were on the west, they were in North Africa, and they were in danger. And from my father's point of view, we were there to make as many guns as we could for the sake of our commitment for the war effort. From the communist point of view, we want to stop the war effort as much as we can. We want to slow it down as much as we can. And we want, but once Hitler attacked Russia, suddenly these communists who had been so difficult on the factory floor, suddenly they came to work and worked hard and were trying to produce as many guns as my father was, because they were actually committed much more to communism than they were to Australia. That event entered deeply into the soul of my father as he came to see who real friends are and real friends are not. Hatred of communism was deeply felt for the difficulties he had of getting communists to work for Australia, for they were not really committed to Australia at all. Ultimately, God is sovereign, and the outcome is in his hands. But that does not excuse us from volunteering. That does not excuse inactivity. You can't stand back and say, well, look, God will look after it. It'll all turn out right in the end. No, God's sovereignty does not mean fatalism. We're not to say, okay, the bushfires are raging, the houses are going down, let's just pray, God will send the rain when he sends the rain, and then that'll be all right. It's just the will of God, as the Muslim would say, it's just the will of Allah that your house is burnt down. That is not the case of God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty works through us as his volunteers out there fighting the fires. God's sovereignty in bringing Sisera to defeat worked through Barak gaining 10,000 men to go down and be in the battle. Our responsibility is clear. We are to volunteer for his service at whatever the cost to us, if we are at all on his side. In particular, the men. Don't blame women men for taking leadership. When you see women taking leadership, what you are really seeing is the failure of men to take responsibility. Do not complain about the women who have gone off to be missionaries in the third world, sacrificing and laying down their lives for the preaching of the gospel around the world, and tut tut and say, well, should women really be doing it? There's only one reason they're doing it. It's because the men aren't doing it. It is a terrible indictment on us as males if we will not take responsibility and will not take the leadership that God wishes us to take. Barak had to be talked into it, and he failed to get the honour that was due the general. It brings us to the third lesson from considering Deborah then, our warfare, yours and mine. Because you see, we're at a different point in history. We're not back in the Judges period, when the work of God was to destroy the people of the promised land, to be taken it from them, take the Canaanites' land away and given to the people. Our warfare is a different character. Our warfare is the spiritual warfare mentioned, for example, in Ephesians 6. Our warfare is fought with prayer and with the word of God, with righteousness and salvation and faith. But our responsibility is the same. To volunteer to serve the Lord in his campaign, now to call the nations to repentance and acceptance of his sovereignty, his sovereign will. But we are responsible. Even at the cost of our lives and our fortunes and our time and our efforts, at the risk of persecution and of rejection, we are responsible to stand up for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to contend for his name, to proclaim his name, at home and abroad and wherever we can, at work and with family and with relatives and with friends, with neighbours. It is our responsibility for prayer, the hard work that it involves. And it is difficult, as we heard, getting up early to remember to be praying. Then our faith will be like Barak's faith. Remember the Hebrews 11 reference reading? Where through faith, some who are weak became strong. And they were able to rout foreign armies. Reuben stayed looking after the sheep. Dan and stayed looking after the ships. But Barak and 10,000 others went forward in the name of the Lord. And they achieved things that they never imagined possible. Irrational, unimaginable things. We stand in a country that rejects the Lord Jesus Christ, who only ever uses his name for blasphemy and swearing. It is hard to imagine that by our prayers and faithful living, by our proclamation of the name of the Lord Jesus, we're going to see this country won. Well, if we stay looking after the sheep and looking after the ships, we won't. But if we do as we have been commanded, if we volunteer in our service in the spiritual warfare that has been given to us, then God can send the rain that enables the volunteers to win the battle that was beyond them. It's late, why don't I pray and talk to me over the supper time if we want to in terms of questions then. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for your servant Deborah and your servant Barak. We thank you, Father, for giving the victory to your people. We thank you for the thousands of men whose names are not listed there who volunteered for the battle. And we thank you for routing the enemies and giving us the example that you do. We do thank you, Father, for turning aside the bushfires of recent time. We thank you for putting into the hearts of so many men and women to come not only from here but from interstate to fight these fires for us and our community. And we thank you for sending the rains that put out those fires and saved more property and possibly more lives. We do pray, Father, for our spiritual warfare, that you would give to us such hearts of willing, voluntary behaviour, that we would lay down our lives for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would live in holiness and righteousness, that we would live by faith and salvation, and that we would fight not with the warfares of this world, but with that spiritual warfare of prayer and your word, that through our faithful exposition and proclamation and conversations of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, you would bring great change to this nation, that you would bring great victory to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Give to us that willing spirit that Deborah so valued in the people of Israel, that we may be those who stand to fight rather than those who run away in fear or turn aside to other gods. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.